14:24-28, chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And verse 24, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Thank you. Perhaps, beloved brethren, at this stage in our readings, we should just keep our eye clearly upon the objective and the climax of the epistle we've already had before us several times already is in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near. So far, we have been engaged with the merciful high priest. His eyes have been toward us. In succor, in relation to enemies without, chapter 2. Sympathy, in relation to infirmity within, chapter 4. And he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, chapter 7, verse 25. We did reach the point in our reading yesterday where we were introduced to the minister of the sanctuary, and the eyes of the priest that have been looking toward us now look toward God. Now in the chapters 8, 9, and 10, I think we'll find brought before us the new priest, the new sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, the new covenant, the new sacrifice, and in chapter 10, the new company. Now clearly, dearly beloved brethren, here we have a great wealth of teaching, and we can't possibly hope in these meetings to explore anything of the detail. The desire only has been to lay a framework so that when we go home, we may be able to search out the detail for ourselves. In fact, if anybody has any doubt about this sort of thing, I commend to them the introduction to Mr. Darby's synopsis in the Stowe Hill edition, beginning at Colossians, in which he's in agonies lest the saints of God should rest upon the synopsis and not upon the Word of God. Now, if a man in Mr. Darby's position is in this situation, how much more ourselves? And all that we could hope to consider this afternoon, we thought, was a brief introduction to the matter of the covenant. Now, dearly beloved brethren, may I say, this subject will crop up again in chapter 10, just before we go in, so perhaps we needn't spend too much time on the covenant. In chapter 9, some of us have been in so very many readings on this chapter with Mr. George Davison that we'll hear his voice constantly coming out in the readings, but the thought was that perhaps we might concentrate on the three subheadings that Mr. Darby underlines in his synopsis. First of all, the way into the holiest made manifest, point number one. Secondly, perfection in relation to the conscience, point number two. And I do hope that we'll get some help from the Spirit in relation to the important matter so much before us in chapters 9 and 10, the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Now at the end of the chapter we have the three appearings. Dear Brother Frank alluded to this in ministry last evening, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and I do hope there may be a little time, even briefly at the end of the readings, just to look at this section. But as one can see, there's a tremendous field for us here, and perhaps if we just make a little progress, we will do well.
If the priesthood is changed, there is a necessity for change of law.
Yes.
And that's what we come to, isn't it? In this point, we draw attention to the new covenant.
That's right. Yes, I don't know whether, Norman, we sufficiently noticed the expression, the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And in this section, finding fault. And at the end of chapter 8, waxing old, ready to vanish away. The old order brought in nothing for the pleasure of God or for the perfection of the conscience of the worshipper. And I think perhaps, beloved brethren, it's against this background that we can understand the delight of heaven on the one hand and the importance to ourselves on the other of this new law that Norman is now underlining. Now, something for the pleasure of God and for the perfection of our consciences.
I was going to say that there's no oath in connection with Aaron and the First Order. There couldn't be. They couldn't continue. But there is an oath. Can be that for me. It's come to say.
Just to notice in chapter 8, before the brethren get going, we had an official glory in verse 2, didn't we? Minister of the sanctuary, Christ has gone in. In verse 6, which we read, mediator of a better covenant, he fits us to go in with him. And perhaps the chief point to notice in this connection is that Christ is great enough for both. Don't let's miss what was so preciously before us yesterday. We have such an high priest.
There are two priests, only one. I say, there are not two priests.
Oh no. No.
Not one after the order of Melchizedek.
Oh, no.
And another after the analogy of Aaron.
Right. Yes.
There's one priest. There's one out of death. Right. And I think if we just refer to the end of chapter 7 again, yes, that one is the son.
Right.
Son priest. Yes. Such a
great deal. Do you think we ought to leave the matter of covenant till we come to chapter 10, Norman?
Well, I believe, dear brethren, there's sufficient in the other thoughts that were suggested to keep us going for more than this reading.
Quite so.
Even without going into detail of the covenant. Good. The covenant can be referred to, particularly in chapter 10.
Very good. All right.
Yes, quite so. Yes, quite so.
Well, now, this brings it, does it not, to chapter 9. Are you happy about that, Frank? Perhaps at this late hour in the history of the world and being Gentiles, we little appreciate the significance of the way into the holiest being made manifest. Under the old economy, the worshipper didn't get beyond the court, and the priest didn't get beyond the holy place. The high priest went in once a year, but and not without blood. For us, now we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And I think working up to this point of verse 8, I think perhaps we might learn something of the instruction of the worshipper in the present era as he takes account of the furniture of the tabernacle on his journey through the holy place into the Holy of Holies.
Is there a holy place now, or is it only one place, the holiest of all?
No, we have the holy place now, Peter, yes, and we just cannot function in the Holy of Holies if we fail to get the ministry of the holy place. The question that always used to crop up with George's readings was, why is there no mention of the brazen altar? And because others have listened to George's readings, I think we ought to let the brethren come in.
Brazen altar?
Yes. The court. Okay.
That's a thing that has gone into, isn't it? We've made purification things.
Right.
This is now the golden altar. And I suppose all true worship was connected with the golden altar.
I suppose when we're here, we've left behind the brazen altar.
I think so.
It's behind us. The work has been done.
Yes.
Now the point is that the invitation is to go forward.
Yes.
Going forward, we find, first of all, or at least going into the holy place, we find there the furniture, as you said,
yes,
the candlestick and the altar of incense, and the table of shortbread.
Very good. Usually, briefly, alluding to Frank's word last night, we connect the brazen altar with all men and the golden altar with all saints. And I don't know whether the brethren like this, but there seems to be an allusion to what we have in John 17, I pray not for the world. It's a question of the inside company. Those who are in the gain of the brazen altar are now in priestly privilege encouraged to draw near.
God has been rent, hasn't it?
That's right.
God has come out and we can go in.
That's good, yes.
But not in this epistle of the Hebrews. The veil is not rent in Hebrews, is it?
Yes, that's right. But I rather think that Harold has made this remark on the basis of the covenants, because we learn in the covenants God's disposition toward us. God has come toward us and we go in. We'll come to this important matter of the veil, about which we've had many a controversy in days gone by. We don't get the rent veil in Hebrews.
Yeah, to make a distinction between the temple and the tabernacle in that respect.
That's right.
It's, when it does say the veil is rent, it's the veil of the temple.
That's right.
But there's no hint in Hebrews that the veil of the tabernacle is rent.
That's right.
And he enters into that which is within the veil, therefore, doesn't it?
The tabernacle. I'm sorry, dear brother.
Really, we have to keep in mind that there's Israel in view, as well as the present company. And he hasn't come out for Israel. And I suppose that the rent veil really will have respect to Israel, won't it?
I was going to say the tabernacle indicates God's pleasure in being with man. It's a question of approach, isn't it? As clearly has come before us in Hebrews.
Yes.
While the temple, of course, is a matter of display, will be seen more fully in the day yet to come.
We're in the good. We're in the good of all the work of Christ. In that his work is done, it's gone on high, and for us, of course, this is anticipated in chapter 10. He sent the Spirit down, and we're in all the good of the light and what the Spirit brings to us. Whilst the high priest is still within the Holy of Holies. And for Israel, they have to wait, still waiting. They have no light on this matter at all. When he comes out, that's their day. And so we have to do it as the Day of Atonement. And this is the, I suppose, the aspect of the priesthood of Christ in as to analogy with Aaron, in that it's whilst Aaron has gone in and hasn't come out.
In the context of the verses we've read in chapter 9, at the beginning particularly, I wonder if you'd care to say a word, Daniel, as to why we say so much in Hebrews 9 about these things at the beginning, when we know that the whole point is the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, and a little further back in the chapter, verse 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why should we have so much particular speaking about the furnishings of the tabernacle when the Holy Ghost says, of which we cannot now?
I'm looking for the verse which is in this section. I can't just drop on it. Figures of the truth. Which verse is that?
Verse 24.
Thank you, Michael. How greatly impoverished we would be without the types of the Old Testament. It's capable of application more ways than one, that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And in this provisional system, we learn lessons that are just not brought to us in the pages of the New Testament. We need the light of the New Testament to shine on the Old Testament. It was Frank last night, reminding us of the importance of reading the Old Testament, and in so doing we'll get a word of instruction for the present day.
The one thing that
Norman has in mind is the
the reference to the tabernacle is to show that we cannot go in that system.
That's right.
And so it leads up to the fact that Christ has gone in,
yes,
in another system, and this being true, it prepares the way eventually for the saints of this day to enter into the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yes, yes.
Just in confirmation, of course, first of all, it means jumping about in the chapter.
I think we'll have to do this a bit, Norman, yes.
Verse 11, but Christ, being come, high priest of the coming good things, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Mm. Now that's the point before us, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And in verse 23, for instance, therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens. We aren't taken up with a pattern, we are taken up with what was patterned. And so we are entitled by the teaching of the Spirit to take up these furnishings at the beginning of the chapter and see their spiritual import for the saints of God today, isn't that it?
I think that's most important. I was greatly taken up with this expression, reading it down, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, how many a time we've looked at the things which are connected with the expression, not made with hands. You get it in 2 Corinthians 5, the mansion, not made with hands. You get it in connection with circumcision. You get it in Daniel in connection with the stone, not cut out without hands. Anything that the hand of man doesn't touch, that which comes from the hand of God is perfect. And I think that the Spirit of God would engage us, not with the shadow to leave us there, but to bring home to our hearts the instruction in relation to that which is the real thing. It's not the difference between true and false, but it's the difference between what is genuine and what is shadowy. And what we have here is the genuine tabernacle in contrast to that which is shadowy. All right?
Yes.
Just before you come to these details, though, perhaps we should notice this important verse in verse 1. A worldly sanctuary. Now there's a footnote in JND's translation that I think is worth its weight in gold. A figure of the holy universal order. In the Holy of Holies, the assembly. In the holy place, Israel. In the court, the Gentiles. A figure of those three circles that I think it was Jeffrey alluded to first on Monday evening in his address. A most valuable verse of showing the importance of the shadowy system in the tabernacle.
Is there a connection between the sanctified ones and the sanctuary?
You're looking at the meaning of the words. Yes, yes. Go on, thanks. I don't want to do all your questions.
Well, just the words would seem to suggest that the sanctified ones have the right to enter into the sanctuary.
That's yes. The word in the original, you know, is the same as holiness. And it's the same word in not only chapter 8, where we were, but also in chapter 10, the way into the holiest. So that the place and the people are all together suitable to our God.
The priests of old are hallowed. This is the same idea. It's set apart for this distinctive service in relation to God.
That's right.
It's a sport then in the world, being worldly. It isn't said disparagingly,
no.
as we speak of love not the world, but it's a sport, worldly. The world is a sport.
That's the point. Yes.
Might be well then, on account of the shorts.
Yes, go on.
If someone makes some short reference anyway to verse 2,
yes,
because the statement has been made that there's a figurative representation in that tabernacle system of a holy universal order that stands before God, suggestions being made. There's the assembly's position, there's Israel's position, there's the position of the nations as such, an allusion, of course, to the threefold division of the tabernacle order. The most holy, the inside place, the holy, and then the court. Now, the first thing that is mentioned here, there was a tabernacle, the first, wherein was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Would you care to say a word, seeing as you made the allusion, as to what there is in verse 2 that would identify this system at this point with Israel's place?
Well, we almost hear George jumping up at once, don't we? Yes. How many a time we've heard George allude to the fact that in verse 2, with the furniture that is before us, there's an absence, a notable absence, of the golden altar. Rather, when we come down to verse 4, we have mention made of the golden censer. One can see that so far as worship went under the old economy, it didn't get beyond the golden altar, except when the high priest went in once a year.
And it's apparent in reading the instructions in the book of Exodus, without staying on this point,
yes,
that the golden altar has more to do with priestly intercession,
yes,
than worship at all.
Yes.
But the reason we can't perhaps particularly identify what is in verse 2 with Israel's position is because the table and the showbread were there.
Yes.
Not excluding the other mentions,
yes,
because on the table the 12 loaves of presence were set out in order by the priest, representative of the 12 tribes, according to the thought of God about them, set before him for his pleasure.
That's good.
We don't need to dwell on that, do we?
No.
But there's no golden altar. And when you come to the thought of the golden censer, where that wonderful fragrance was, we find that, as you have suggested, verse 3 says, after the second veil, the holiest, holy of holies. And the first thing that is mentioned is something that was only there in the Old Testament when the priest was there.
Mm-hmm.
And the wonderful thing here is, it had the golden censer.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder why, dear brethren, the first thing the Spirit of God calls attention to is the golden censer.
Now that's just an excellent question for you to answer, Mr. Thurston. You're not giving a censer there. Why the censer before the ark?
Well, censer clearly conveys to my mind a sense of the preciousness and fragrance of the priest. We must remember that where we left off yesterday, we are introduced to the minister of the sanctuary. What's he doing there? It's a Christian company that's upon his heart, and it is serving this Christian company that takes him there. It's the fragrance and greatness of the person, because you notice the last reference to him, I think, regarding the word priest is high priest.
Mm-hmm.
That's the dignified one, isn't it? Not just a priest, but high priest. So I take it, if it's a right answer, you correct me if I'm wrong, that censer speaks of the fragrance of the priest, for I suppose the olden days would have carried it.
Yes, we know that on the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the most holy place carrying this censer, emitting its blessed fragrance, that the cloud might cover him, that he die not. The reason being, of course, he had no fitness in himself to enter there. But the wonderful thing here is this, that the Spirit of God, while touching upon the typical system in the beginning of verse 4, hurries into what was really typified by it, our priest is in the inside place. If the golden censer is there, the priest is there. And if the priest is there, it means the work is done. That'll come on later.
And with all that was set in motion, not without the golden altar. Because this fragrance that was taken out, there was incense there, but the fragrance was produced by after the sacrifice had been made, and what was left in the way of residue, the embers of that fire, were necessary for the fragrance of the incense to be in evidence, wasn't it? So there's a connection between the basin altar and the altar of incense in that way.
I think, beloved brethren, if we're to get real help in relation to many of these details, there wouldn't be one chapter in the Old Testament that would help us more than a prayerful consideration of the 16th chapter of Leviticus. In Birmingham, the little contingent before we came up, we had two readings on this chapter, and it's an impression to leave upon the spirit that in the scene where man has been to the dishonor of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth in this incense beaten small, the fragrance coming out because of the fire taken from off the altar, God now has pleasure in a man where man has been to the dishonor of God.
Yes.
Now, if we can only get some sense in our souls of the preciousness to God of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this new order of manhood, I think we'll be ready for the truths that come out later in this chapter, in the 10th chapter.
While there is a great deal of precious truth connected with what you said, the sense and so on, is it not in keeping in the portion that it reminds us of a breakdown in the priesthood that necessitated Aaron just going in once a year? In the instructions regarding the tabernacle in Exodus, there is no mention of a censer. The first mention of a censer is in Leviticus 16, where Aaron goes in once a year. But the chapter here goes on to show us of a priest who goes in at all times. In fact, he's in to stay.
Which indicates, Frank, that this blessed fragrance that speaks of him in his own very perfections in his priestly office is abiding before God continually.
Right. That he die not in connection with Aaron is a continual reminder of the frailty of this priest. But as we've seen already, our priest lives in the power of an indissoluble life. Amen.
Could we say that as we go in, we have to get the gain of the instruction of the furniture that is found in the holy place if we're to move intelligently in the Holy of Holies? Now, the first thing is the candlestick. And what is this? Isn't it light to illuminate the holy place, the only light that was there, to show us just what the saints are in his presence according to the thought of God? Now, we've already had this, haven't we, in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What a dignity is upon us. This isn't light for the world in the gospel testimony, but intelligence as to what we are before we move in.
The first lesson then you're suggesting is that there's no natural light there.
No.
Only what is provided by a divine person.
God the Holy Spirit.
In verse 8 then, would we have the Holy Spirit showing in a negative sense? If we think of the candlestick as a type of the Holy Spirit, in verse 8 he's showing in a negative sense that the way in is not yet manifest.
Right.
But when we come down the chapter, we can see that he is showing that the way is now secure in Christ in the fear of God.
That's it. Yes. That's the thing.
And if, first of all, we take account of what there is for God in a people ordered as set before him continually, we'll be very glad to take account of these blessed things that speak to us of the priest who sustains us there, and that comes out more particularly in verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
We've touched on the golden censer.
Mm-hmm.
The reason we speak of the saints ordered before God is in relation to the doves,
yes,
sent before God in the shining of the Spirit of God.
Quite sure.
The Spirit of God in the shining in the holy place. What does he show up?
Yes.
In this connection, he shows up the table that bears the loaves before God.
Yes.
He shows up the saints,
yes,
in divine order for the pleasure of God. And if we learn that, dear brethren, the Spirit of God teaches us to take account of the saints, not now in the frailties of a wilderness journey, but in the blessedness of a heavenly position before God.
Excellent.
You rule the candlestick then as the Holy Spirit?
I do, Frank.
Yeah. Lights on the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Well, in what way does the golden snuffers serve to understand it in that way, or the light has to be attended to by the golden snuffers to keep the lights? Without the snuffers, evidently, the light would go down.
I think we would better say, of which things we cannot now speak particularly.
Well, yes. May I just refer to it in this way? Now, this is retail from one we all know, not George, J. John Gifford Gullit. He said this. In regard to the Corinthian saints, the priestly service was necessary,
mm-hmm,
in using the snuffers, because the light respecting the Corinthians was dropping.
Mm-hmm.
In regard to the Ephesians, it wasn't the snuffers that they needed; it was the oil poured in.
Mm-hmm.
So, if the snuffers are necessary, the golden snuffers, in connection with that candlestick, is it the type of the Holy Spirit? As you say, the type of the Holy Spirit in the saints who need the golden snuffers to maintain that light.
Frank, I really don't think we ought to drop down to the level of responsibility in this, but to see what is available in the function of the Holy Spirit in just showing what God has provided in order that we go in. I only mention this lovingly because we've got such a wealth in this chapter that we'll have to explore some of these questions in private, I think, when we're drinking coffee or at supper time. But I think we'll have to leave this one. We have here light, food and sustenance. If you want to drop down to the level of responsibility, I think one would have to say this, that our morning meetings are often impoverished because the saints haven't been at the weeknight meeting.
Yes, and yes, we drop down to responsibility in chapter 10.
Yes, we'll
chapter 8.
We're all conscious of this, but at least it's available for us, and brethren, if we get the gain of this, I think we'll be ready for what comes out in connection with the holy place, the Holy of Holies, in verse 4.
Would there be time for someone to very briefly explain, as they say, for the sake of the young, this is called the holy place? Now, I can sort of understand the meaning of a statement such as you find in chapter 10, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest,
yeah,
by the blood of Jesus,
yeah,
by a new living way, and so on.
Yes.
I can understand that, the idea of God's very presence. Now, we've been talking about this about the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to very briefly explain what it means for us. I will continue to it.
You're really having quite a restful time this afternoon.
As they might deserve it. I've been a long way today. Well, the holiest, of course, is a superlative. That's the supreme place. The holy place is not even a comparative, but it's just a holy place. That is, it's this side of the curtain, and the holiest place is the other side of the curtain. Now, the other side of the curtain is really the sanctum sanctorum, as they say. It's the holiest of all. And the only one in the old economy that entered that, as we've been saying, was Aaron, and that in the cloud of incense, which typified the fragrance of the person and work of Christ.
Yes. And in the holy place, that's the first place that you go into from the court. In the holy place, we have typically and suggestively that blessed and divinely formed sphere of fellowship where the saints are before God in the shining of the Spirit of God. Not mentioned here, but sustained by the intercession of Christ at the golden altar. Here, of course, we learn that we pass from that blessed, favored place of privilege that would affect us and will in this epistle in the place of responsibility, the light of it, and the power of it, and the enjoyment of it, touches us in the responsible place, but we pass through there into the very presence of God. In getting there, what do we see?
Mm-hmm.
We see Christ as the Ark of the Covenant, the one in whom is blessedly set for the disposition of the heart of God. We perhaps don't need to dwell so much upon the Ark of the Covenant today, because we dwelt so much upon the Ark of the Testimony in Hebrews 1 and 2. Do you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Any brethren who want to speak about it, speak now.
Would you say that we're in the holy place now? There's light and there's food, isn't there?
Yes.
Prayer meeting, Bible reading, and instrument meeting.
The holiest of all is our privileged position because of the blood of Christ. The service of the holy place is to keep us intelligently there. And I think that what will engage us when we are in the holiest of all, we mustn't miss in verse 4, after the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, Christ himself, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Very significant, isn't it, in relation to the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded, now in resurrection, and the tables of the covenant. I suppose it's the will of God in relation to the world to come. So that in the holiest of all, we're all together taken up with Christ. And I suppose the golden pot that hath the manna is to give us God's appreciation of that blessed man.
Could we say the Christian company now is where the priest is? And that's in the holiest, isn't it?
Yes, verse for that, I think, is verse 24, where we read, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
To see ourselves as worshippers in the most holy place would be to see ourselves there with Christ. I mean, God is the object, and we can't worship God apart from Christ. But we can't reach that unless we understand, at least intelligently, unless we see the function of Christ in the holy place, in his intercessory work, in maintaining us before God according to God's thoughts.
That's true.
And also maintaining us in order according to God's thoughts. And all this in the light of the Holy Spirit.
I think that's good, Frank. The youngest believer is a worshipper. I think John 4 confirms that to the woman in the well, we're justified in speaking of worship even to the most unlikely. But there's a great difference between worship and what Davy Horn used to call intelligent worship. And I think that the provision of the furniture in the holy place would make us intelligent worshippers as we get the gain of the teaching of the furniture that's there.
Yes.
Indeed.
It is. You were saying to me last Thursday night, the only notice this week. The golden pot, seven manners, air is rod, temple comes, and it is the three outstanding sins. Aaron's rod is the very good corner.
Good.
And the table to come up with the worst thing with the golden calf.
Very good.
It's God's answer in Christ to the failure of man.
Well,
and the blessed thing for us, dear brethren, is that as we pass, so to speak, in the spirit of the intelligence of things through the first place, the holy place, into the most holy place, we find ourselves there as worshippers in the intelligent appreciation of Christ as variously presented here, so that we might say, as we sometimes say, he felt thy presence.
Very good.
Fully known to thee alone his worth, but in our hearts thy light is shone as sons of heavenly birth. And in the appreciation of Christ, in whom the whole disposition of God is set forth in the glory and grace of his person, Christ as the treasured stores, our brother was telling us the other night, a man down here for the pleasure of God, ever delighting the heart of God, that handful of manna put in the golden pot. Go into the Old Testament, dear brethren, correct me after the meeting if I'm wrong, but I failed to say that a divine instruction was given to Moses to put it in a golden pot. Moses had an instruction to put this handful for the pleasure of God in a pot. And divine intelligence and appreciation in Moses says, only a golden pot will do. And you and I, as we get into the most holy place, we say, thank God. God's treasure store is found there in a suited vessel to the pleasure of God. And as Daniel's reminded us, Aaron's rod that put it speaks to us of him in the blessedness and glory and triumph of his resurrection.
And the rod would remind us too that if it was Lordship alone, that all being consumed,
yes.
And so would we.
Yes.
I'm glad that Jarvis's remark about these sins, because they've been in my mind very much too. And thinking of the censer as indicating the provision God made after strange fire. The presumption of Korah necessitating the in God's body. The idolatry connected with the golden calf and the giving of the table of stone. The murmuring of the people that brought in the manna. Now, all these things are indicative of failure. I think this prepares our hearts in a very real way for a new system and a new man, a new priest, that will never break down.
Isn't it recorded in the 17th chapter, behold, we perish. We all perish. And I think the language of those looking upon the rod that budded really is the language of man put out of sight in judgment in order that God may bring in the man of his pleasure. Let's get this quite clearly, that God has condemned sin in the flesh. The first man's put out of sight in order that we may be engaged altogether with himself. Just one little point practically, brethren, so far as our morning meetings are concerned, the supper, the breaking of bread, is concerned, isn't it true, sorry, that in the measure in which we are in the true spirit of worship, we're lift above a consideration of ourselves to God's appreciation of Christ. Now, if only we could get this into our souls, I verily do believe it would enrich the worship aspect of our meetings in the morning.
Wouldn't you think that's why the holy place is provided? It's the robing room, so to speak.
Very good.
Where the priests of God put on the garments, the high priest at least put on his garments. If he ever went in the garments of glory and beauty, for instance, they would be put on in the holy place, and then he would go into the holiest. It has been very rightly said, I believe, that the morning meeting is not a robing room. The robing or the disrobing should take place before coming into the morning meeting.
Especially in relation to that, I think it's relevant. I hope I'm not moving on too far. But do you have
that's why in verse 9, the matter concerning the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and its deficiency was in relation to the Covenant, which of course is answered in verse 14. This seems to be very relevant to the point you mentioned of worship. Could you explain how that in the new system this matter has been answered?
I think we ought to move on to that, Geoffrey. We're thankful for giving us a little push, because it will be a great loss in this meeting if we don't reach the third point of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. This matter of the conscience and the word perfect, as you rightly alluded to in verse 9 and purged in verse 14, is to remind us of the contrast between the unprofitableness of the old system and the perfection of the new order. The worshipper is set down perfectly at liberty in the presence of a thrice holy God. It's not a conscience that's innocent, but it's a conscience that's fully aware of the claims of God's holy throne, but in the awareness of that holiness to find in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that which sets him up perfectly. A purged conscience, a perfect conscience in the presence of God. I don't think we can get this too clearly, because sad to say, as we contact other Christians, sad to say even in our own meetings, oftentimes this matter of the conscience is not fully understood. And even when we come together at the supper, I wonder sometimes if we understand what it is to have a perfect and a perfect conscience.
Does that fit into the whole of the whole?
Without question. Quite at liberty of God.
In the presence of God.
Speak up, dear brethren.
Now you'll have more to say about that. A purge and a perfect grace. Let us go on to perfection. The whole system is marked by perfection. And the interesting thing from our side is that on the matter of conscience, we're perfect according to God's direction.
No more conscience of sin.
That's it.
Be never of it.
Thou saidst it not.
And as a perfect freedom before God in His holy and His desirable service, because there's a deliverance on the grounds of the redemption work of Christ that sets us free from the down dragging of dead works. You see, Christianity is a living thing. This that finds its blessed center in the priest is a living system, isn't it? And it's wonderful here that Christ, we not dwell on verse 11, he's become high priest, etc. In verse 12, not by the blood of goats and calves, but in the virtue of his own blood. And in the virtue of his own blood, he's taken his place where he is today. And it's a wonderful thing that the ground has been cleared entirely for God to such an extent that if you and I intelligently come under the teaching of the Spirit of God, we'll say there's not a cloud between my mind, my heart, my conscience, and the living God up there, because the work of Christ is done to the door. And it's not only dealt, as chapter 10 will tell us, that Peter's referred us to the matter of sins lying on the conscience. It's dealt with that dead system of things that no longer has anything for God.
Just to reinforce that, Norman, it's not even a question of wicked works, but it's a question of dead works. There's a complete clearance, not only in relation to our sins and iniquities, but even this old order of things which is described here as dead works. Now one can see at once the connection between outside the camp and inside the veil. The point that Jeffrey was alluding to on Monday night. Anything Babylonish, and this of a religious sort, will only hinder liberty when we're in the holiest of all. That's a very invidious matter to talk about other Christians. But in the Roman Catholic system, the Mass, what is it but a repetition of the work of Christ every week? Go along to the Church of England, I think I've been once. This was before I was amongst brethren, I better say. God be merciful to us, miserable sinners. No matter how good a time you might have in the morning, you start the evening meeting. God be merciful to us, miserable sinners. But the point is, in Hebrews 9 and 10, you find that it's sins past, sins present, sins future, sin from before the eye of God has been fully dealt with, we're set free. In our consciences, purged and perfect, set up according to the perfection of God.
So we are free and happy to go there. And God is free and happy, I said reverently, to have us there.
That's it.
And the common ground for the pleasure of God and the freedom of the new servant, the point here, the service of God on our side in relation to what's before him, the common ground is Christ by his own blood, in the virtue of his own blood. And that will be expanded to us later on in the chapter. It's the work of Christ as all satisfying for God.
How much more?
I'm going to draw attention to the word, St. Norman, eternal redemption. We saw in chapter 5 that he's the author of eternal salvation. This has to do with us and things that are against us here. But if we understand the term redemption, this reminds us that we are redeemed to God. This is why Christ has shed his blood, that we might be redeemed to God. And this is the whole picture of the tabernacle system, a redeemed people approaching God to respond to him.
And this is a question of being redeemed to God. Will not they constantly governed by the idea of where we were and what we were and where he's brought us from? We'll know that, and we'll thank God, and we'll say farewell to that, and we'll say thank God we've been brought to him, and we have an access into his presence. The thing that you and I, through infinite grace, have an access into the presence of God, not to ask him anything, but to give him something. What can we give him? The preciousness of Christ.
I was going to say, remember the seven I wills that God spoke to Moses. He ends up with, rather he begins with, I will redeem them. And he ends up with, and I will be their God, and they should be my people. And this is God's mind, isn't it?
Just one little point ought to be noticed as you read the authorized version. Having obtained eternal redemption for us is in italics. Now, I think this is a very precious emphasis, isn't it? We've had it before. We're glad to be in God's presence, but God's glad to have us there. This is for God's glory, and it puts a new colour upon the fact that we're brought in. How could he set up a people in liberty before himself if the matter of conscience wasn't really dealt with? It's for his glory.
Just in regard to that event, Samuel, about the matter of the conscience, it is worthy of notice that verse 13 not only mentions the blood of bulls, but also the ashes of the heifer.
Yes.
We are not only in the matter of judicial cleansing, but the matter of moral cleansing.
That's excellent. Yes, the red heifer, the 19th chapter of Numbers, comes in at the close of the wilderness journey. And I think an aspect of the heifer is that the attractiveness of the land is shining before the people of God. They're glad to avail themselves of the provision in order that they can go in. I think it's the attractiveness of what's before makes the divine provision so precious in that setting. But of course, what things were written before time are written for our learning. We learn that there's every provision to set us up in God's presence at peace.
Amen. And just to touch again on the practical side, in regard to this objective, he refers us to the different blessedness of what is before, is attacking the saints of God. It has an effect upon them in the presence of what is so heinous in the sight of God. Because the red heifer offering has to do with the cleansing from defilement that saints of God meet with wittingly or intentionally in a scene gone far from it, a death stricken scene.
Unwittingly.
Yes.
But the bones are there,
yes.
And
then we have a word on verse 14, for it's not there for a long time.
Well, now, again, one must allude to the fact that very much of Hebrews is built upon the understanding of the Day of Atonement. For the people of God of old, a sacrifice once a year and a remembrance of sins. Six times, once in chapter 7, three times in chapter 9, twice in chapter 10, you get either the word once or once for all. And one can see the shining of the value of this once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the chapter, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a majestic statement. And there we have read in verse 14, you get the whole Trinity brought together. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, what a wonderful testimony to the dignity of his person and the efficacy of his work. Not only Godward, but to usward. And this is constantly emphasized in these two chapters.
I was going to refer to what you said last night about the garments of glory and beauty. These were the linen garments.
On the Day of Atonement?
Yes.
Frank was alluding to?
Was the garments of glory and beauty.
Only in the holy place, for Israel.
After the failure,
yes,
they were not become with it. Linen garments. Linen garments, wasn't it?
Yes.
I think the garments of glory and beauty were not worn after the sin of the 200 men. So that there would be the linen garments. The garments of glory and beauty are rather in connection with the Melchizedek tribe of the priest and comes out.
All that we can say is that there was instructions for their making,
yes,
that they were made, and one would think according to the end of Exodus 40, or rather the chapter 40, that everything was done according to the mind of God.
Yes.
And I think there is a reasonable inference that the installation of Aaron had these garments of glory and beauty. But afterwards, we never read a single instance of them being
worn. Just don't let's get held up on that point, if I may say so, brethren. You're going to say something more about this important verse 14, then.
Just then, what a shame it is if we fail in this matter of worshipping the living God when we think of what has been done. The blood of the spotless Christ, the eternal Spirit, both of them working together with this in view, that we might have the privilege to worship the living God. And if we fall down in this, what a shame it is. Everything has been done on the divine side. Now thank God there is a response. And this verse indicates why there is a response. And I think we could all say in each of our hearts and collectively that there could be a greater response.
Well, now, dear brethren, I wasn't for one moment wishing to deviate from those garments of glory and beauty, but one can see in connection with this matter of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, we've got the basis laid for response to God. We have 12 references to the blood in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, 3 actually in chapter 10. You get blood, alien blood, and you get the blood of Christ. And dearly beloved brethren, if this matter were to weigh on our spirits constantly when we come together at the supper, I believe again it would subdue our hearts and set the atmosphere for an understanding of the love that took him into the circumstances where that blood was shed. We speak of innocent blood, we speak of the precious blood of Christ. We had it on Lord's Day morning, the soldier with a spear. And how wonderful it would be if we could really take home to our hearts the mighty significance of this moment when he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. It's the center of two eternities. Everything looks back to it. Everything looks forward to it. And it's our privilege to dwell upon it and our affections stirred when we come together at the supper.
It's wonderful, isn't it, that the red heifer is running here in relation to the first spot.
Yes.
Yes. And there's nothing in here that should not be there. It can't be there.
Right.
In the land, it was possible that there might have been a deficiency.
Yes. 1 Peter 1, without blemish and without spot. Did I quote it at the right way around? George will tell us if we're right, wrong, I'm sure. Spot is in relation to the wilderness.
We must touch, because of the time, these closing verses. First and foremost, isn't it? The end of verse 24, in relation to Christ, entering into that which was figured in the tabernacle system, in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For us, we find references to Christ being in the presence of God, an intercession, but this is Christ in the presence of God in representation. He represents the new company there before the face of God, indicating to us that our place before God is delineated by His. Is that right?
I think this is excellent. And Frank's word last night brought it so powerfully before us, the shoulders and the breastplate, all upheld in the dignity of his person. Do you ever think, brethren, sometimes, what a sight it must have been to see Aaron in his garments of glory and beauty, even on the natural level, catch a glimpse of the man at God's right hand? I think he's arrayed now in the garments of glory and beauty, and he's there representatively for us.
Just a touch, by the way, in regard to the fact that these garments might only been worn once, we don't know. They were worn once anyway, on the day of Aaron's installation. But when you come to that passage we had in chapter 2, crowned with glory and with honor, I understand that the words used for glory and beauty in the Greek version of the Old Testament are the words translated glory and honor in Hebrews 2. There's a man been found who's fit to wear them, and he's fit to wear them all the time. Amen.
I was thinking they were reserved for him, really, weren't they? It's very striking to notice that when the breastplate, which touches our hearts so deeply, is mentioned. I mean, as to its measurement, it says it's the man of a man.
Now,
the man, beloved saints of God.
Frank didn't allude to this last night, but I don't know what was going through your mind. But what was in my mind is that 5 is the figure of human features. I don't know whether this is right, Frank, but the one who is supported on the breast part of the priest, on the one hand, is supported in all their weakness. Pride in Scripture is not only weakness, but it's acknowledged weakness. And as we take up this position, he suspends it.
I find a great difficulty in attaching the idea of weakness to the numeral 5 in the tabernacle.
Well, that's right.
I would rather think uniqueness.
Yeah. Right. The thing that when the Lord said, rejoice that angels are written in heaven, we could allude to his work on the cross and taking his place on high in the garments of glory and beauty, and the angels will be filled in his blessing.
Well, we get the three appearings in this chapter, which we can't allude to now. His appearing once at the end of the world to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He appears now in the presence of God for us, and he's going to appear the second time without sin, altogether apart from sin. That wonderful moment in the 9th chapter of Leviticus when the people will fall down on their faces and worship. Clearly an introduction of the Melchizedek priest in relation to the world to come.